Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our lengthy but quite rewarding study concerning messianic prophecy, or biblical messianism, or what's commonly referred to in the church, prophecies dealing with the coming of the Messiah, that area of Christology which looks and examines the major prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah from the Jewish people. And we've been looking at prophecies about the Messiah's two natures. He would be the Son of God, and by that fact, he would have a divine nature. He would also be known and called the Son of Man, denoting the fact that he would be human. And we are looking at the human nature of Messiah under this title, Son of Man, and have been so for quite some time now. And so we will continue in that area. Let's talk about now the Messiah's temptations. We know that because Jesus was indeed a human person, a flesh and blood man, he was also subject to the same temptations of the enemy as all men are subject to. But the one outstanding difference between the temptations of Jesus the Messiah and the temptations of the rest of humanity is that Jesus never once yielded or gave in to temptation. Now, what does the word temptation mean? Well, it simply means the desire to sin or the solicitation to sin. Sin meaning disobedience to God's revealed law, and His law embodies His will. So it's disobeying God's will, violating His commandments. The book of James reminds us that God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. Yet when the Son of Man came, He likewise became the constant target of the temptations and assaults of Satan. Paul affirms that temptation is common to every man when speaking to the Corinthians. And so when Jesus the Messiah came as a man, He too experienced temptation. Although, as we see from the beginning of His ministry, He was tempted not by God, but by the devil. We are told the Holy Spirit drove Him into the wilderness and permitted Him to be tempted of the devil to show forth Messiah's true mettle, that He was sinless, even when He was tempted beyond the norm, even when He was solicited to wrongly use His divine powers, independent of God or without consulting God and acquiring His consent. No, Jesus remained sinless. Why? Because His divine nature and will was constant, and it was preeminent. Keep in mind that while God permitted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, the Lord His Father, Jesus' Father, God, did not provide the temptation. That distinction is to be pointed out and maintained, because a superficial reading of the book of James, where he tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt others to commit evil, when you compare it with how God's Spirit drove Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, a superficial reading of that could lend to the mistaken notion that God is actually tempting His Son. No, Again, God does not provide the temptation whereby the person is solicited to sin, because God would be going against His own nature if that were the case, since God is sinless. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That could also apply to a person's nature and personality. So God could not have provided temptation for His Son to sin. No, He allowed it to show the world and the angelic principalities and to the adversary His Son was sinless no matter what, even if He was taken to the very point of exhaustion and extremity in the temptation process. The Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, would remain immovably perfect and sinless. Praise the Lord. That should encourage you and I when we feel like we cannot resist temptation. And that happens to us in our lives. Living in these fallen bodies, having to deal with the sin nature. Remember that though a temptation may seem to be unconquerable and indomitable over your life, remember that is a mere illusion. Why? Because you have one who is tempted in all points as we are, yet He was without sin. Jesus, the Son of God. Let me also make it clear here that temptation per se, or temptation by itself, is not sin. That's another misconception Christians have. To be tempted is not a sin. It is not a sin to be attacked or assailed by the enemy of our souls. The sin comes when we yield or give in to the temptation, when we succumb to the tempter. But we find in the Messiah's life that Jesus always resisted the devil, and the devil fled from Him after He was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. After Jesus the Messiah was tempted of the devil, and He deflected every temptation, Satan fled from Him. When the Word of God has preeminent place in your life, there will be no room to yield to temptation. That comes with knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God, which is being worked out in the life of the believer through the work of sanctification. As we see in His initial temptations before entering into His ministry, Jesus repelled the devil by quoting Scripture, prefaced with, "It is written." And then Satan tried to beat the Lord at His own game when He then quoted Scripture to Him when suggesting He jump off the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple. And He misquoted Scripture, saying, "God will protect you." But upon closer examination, Satan misquoted that psalm. Rejecting Satan's temptations about taking a shortcut to the throne and receiving the messianic kingdom, Jesus preferred the long, hard road of humiliation, suffering, and the sorrow of the cross. Jesus secured a better contact with those who are tempted by the devil by allowing Himself to be tempted in the extreme while not giving in to it physically or mentally. As a result of Jesus' triumphant victory over temptation, He now can appeal to those oppressed by the devil for the right to help them and deliver them. Now, often we think because Jesus was sinless in the face of temptation that He doesn't know what it feels like when we do fall into sin. That's another specious argument for those who believe Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to. They would argue, well, then how does he know what it feels like when I sin if he couldn't sin himself? And it's based on a wrong assumption that temptability automatically includes susceptibility to sin. It does not. As I've been speaking on this subject before in our teachings, I borrowed the example from Dr. John Walver to illustrate that temptability is not susceptibility. For instance, a naval battleship, which is of considerable length, if it were to be attacked by a small canoe, we know the outcome. The battleship would easily win that naval fight every time. However, that doesn't take away the fact that the canoe is still attacking, assaulting a battleship. And so, even though Jesus was impeccable, that is, sinless and would not sin, his temptations were nevertheless still real. And so, even if we, the sinners that we are, should fail to resist temptation, we still can come to the Savior and find forgiveness, solace, and restoration when we do fall into sin, because he knows what it is to be tempted. And another interesting point is where Adam failed in giving in to the temptation of Satan, that old serpent, the devil, in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, as the last Adam, succeeded. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 shows us the threefold manner of temptation. It involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is through those three primary avenues that temptation to sin comes. And it was through those three primary avenues that Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve. The lust of the flesh was reflected by the fact that the fruit from the lust of the flesh, that was acknowledged when Adam and Eve desired to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the lust of the flesh. It was desirable to make one wise, we are told. Secondly, we see the lust of the eyes. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the eyes. Then we have the pride of life. They took that fruit so they could obtain knowledge and be like God. They could pridefully say, now we know what it is to be divine. So all three avenues of temptation were present in the Garden of Eden, as 1 John 2, 15 and 16 tells us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of this comprises the operations of the fallen world system in their sinful rebellion against God. Now jump to the temptations of Jesus. He too was tempted in like manner, in a threefold way, appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We go to Jesus' temptation, his three temptations, I should say, by the devil. First of all, Satan tried to use the lust of the flesh. When Jesus was hungry, the devil suggested that he should command one of these stones in the desert, command one of these stones to be turned into bread. That was appealing to the lust of the flesh. Now, Jesus was tempted also with the lust of the eyes when The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. Trying to appeal to the visual display of this dazzling panorama before Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world, Satan offered to give Jesus if he fell down and worshiped Satan. And it was Satan's to give, because Adam and Eve legally forfeited their right over their power in the earthly realm when they surrendered it in the Garden of Eden. And Satan became the ruler, the evil ruler of this world, which he usurped from Adam and Eve. Then, last of all, we have the pride of life that Satan tried to use in getting the sinless Son of God to sin, which is an impossibility, by telling him to throw himself down from the Temple Mount. That was the lust, or the pride of life, I should say. The pride of life. In other words, you are divine, and you can embolden yourself and take great pride in the fact that you can defy gravity as the Son of God and throw yourself down and not be injured, but levitate to the ground and dazzle people. Also, that would fall under the lust of the eyes temptation category as well. But in each of these three instances, matching what 1 John 2:15 and 16 tells us about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Jesus conquered them and provides the same example for us. When we are buffeted with temptation, we too can conquer each area that temptation comes through: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, when the tempter does come to tempt us, we can rest in the victorious Savior's accomplishment of conquering sin at every step, and place our trust in Him to lead us into the triumph of His victory over sin. He who suffering being tempted, and who was tempted in all points like as we are, never succumbed to temptation. And because He did this, He will see to it that we are not or never tempted above what we are able to endure. And in the midst of that temptation, He will provide an escape, a way out of the satanic snare being set for us. This is the promise we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the debate over whether Jesus was not able to sin, in Latin, posse non peccari, or He was, not able to sin, non posse peccari. The question is, the question is not whether either of these two possibilities were required or evident. That is, He was able not to sin, posse non peccari, I repeat it again, nor was He not able to sin, non posse peccari. The issue here is that He did not sin. Now, I will go further and say that He was not able to sin because of His divine nature, to which His human will and human nature were subordinate to. And by that same token, do not think then that the humanity of Jesus the Messiah was not real. For real humanity is not what we are in the present state, but what God intended us to be from the beginning. Adam was human, and yet he was sinless before he fell. So this whole mistaken notion that Jesus had the ability to sin in order to understand us when we sin is false on that fact alone. That is, real humanity is not determined by what we are, but by what God intended us to be from the beginning. As Jesus was born without sin, Satan the tempter had no agreement or sympathy, internal agreement or sympathy from the Son of God. It was because Jesus the Messiah remained sinless, proved he was sinless by nature, that he has destroyed the works of the devil. That's why he could boldly confront his enemies who were trying to discredit him with this question. Which of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. That's what Jesus asked of his enemies. And they could not produce an instance or a situation where Jesus actually committed sin. Made like us and tempted like us, Jesus the Messiah yet remained sinless. Hebrews 4:15. And thus, when tempted, we can approach Him and find help in time of need. In Him is no sin, says John the disciple, who closely and intimately followed the Lord Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. Had there been sin in the Messiah Jesus, He never would have had the power to take away our sins, 1 John 3:5. That right there should prove or convince anybody who takes the subject seriously that Jesus was indeed sinless and could not sin. The human will of Christ was incapable of willing or doing evil. Why? Well, this is seen in the fact that as God and man, the Lord Jesus had two wills, complementary of two natures, human and divine. But the divine will originates and rules His every action. The human will is but the compliant and obedient servant of all that will of God, which has its seat in Messiah's divine and eternal person. You read throughout the profound discourses in John that the Messiah spoke to his audience that he could not do anything with his will apart and separate from the Father's will, because both wills were united. His will, the Son's will, subordinate to the Father. That's another argument then for the sinlessness of Jesus. If Jesus' will was subordinate and thereby inextricably attached and joined with God the Father's will, then the Son will not sin ever, because God the Father, by His very nature, is holy and sinless. And so likewise would be the Son. Here we touch upon then the line at which revealed truth shades off into inscrutable mystery. We may not seek to penetrate the secrets of that marvelous working of one who is both divine and human, but at least you and I should know that each nature of Christ, human and divine, is perfect, and that the person which unites them is one and indissoluble, or indissolvable would be a better word. And so, the Messiah is the victor over every temptation and sin that we face. And this was beautifully adumbrated, prophetically adumbrated or foreshadowed in the Old Testament with the Passover lamb. Remember, God told Israel that when you select my appointed sacrifice, a lamb to be sacrificed on Passover, the lamb itself should be without blemish. This is found, I believe, in Exodus 12. The lamb should be without blemish. There should be no mark or stain upon the lamb. In other words, the sacrifice must be flawless. It must be perfect. And the inspired writers of the Berit Hadashah, the New Testament, the Jewish followers of Yeshua the Messiah, knowing full well the celebratory requirements of Passover, seized upon the spotless Lamb of God and knew that it pointed to the sinless Savior who would be God's final sacrifice for man's sins. Peter says that Jesus, like a lamb, was without spot or blemish. In other words, he was sinless in every way. Jesus was sinless in his internal and soulish life. He was sinless in his thoughts. And outwardly, he remained sinless in his acts, i.e. his deeds, and in his conversation, i.e. the words that he spoke. He was perfect through and through. And the fact that he was tempted and yet did not once succumb to temptation proves this. Now, the temptations themselves did not make Jesus sinless. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they revealed what was already there for our comfort, our knowledge, and our assurance that when we are tempted with sin, we have the sinless one there who provides a way of escape and proves that such a measure is obtainable and real by virtue of the fact that he has conquered all sin without once giving in to the temptation to yield to a disobedient act or thought towards God. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And so to then assert that Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to is to then say that his natures, his divine and human nature, were at odds with each other, and there was this existential duality in the Godhead? No, God forbid. Because by the very definition of who God is and the nature that he exhibits, holiness, moral perfection, for him to want to sin would then make him no longer God. The very fact that if he desired to sin would mean that he was not divine in nature, since God is perfect. I know these are deep theological waters that have philosophical ramifications. When we talk about the temptations of the Messiah and how they reveal what was already there from the beginning, his sinlessness, his impeccability. And we can take great comfort in that, knowing that in him we too will have ultimate victory over evil, sin, and death. Because our Lord Jesus triumphantly paved the way. Praise God. That's good news. The Messiah stands as our victorious King who has conquered all the evils of the world and will deliver us from such things in the end. Praise the Lord for that. Well, I see time is escaping me. Let me hear from you. We desire to hear from our audience. And if you would like our free bi-monthly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, the announcer will tell you how you can get that at the end of this broadcast. We also ask you to please consider supporting us. We are a ministry devoted to taking the gospel back to the Jewish people of Israel. And secondly, we are also committed to teaching the Jewish roots of the Christian faith to Gentile believers. Jewish roots of the Christian faith from both the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, and the Berit Hadashah, that is, the New Testament. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.